Good morning, everybody. Well, we have got a special guest to come and speak for us this morning. Mr. Fred Durham, he is the director of the C.S. Lewis Institute, the Dallas chapter. And if you remember, KJ came, and he is the director of the C.S. Lewis in Chicago. So I got friends in high places, I guess. So. But anyway, he's come to bring us the word this morning, but also they're about to start a new year of the Fellows Program, and he'll tell you more a little bit about that. But just briefly, he's going to have some brochures to give for it. But if you want to go deeper with the Lord, it's a wonderful program to do. That we've had five people go through it here already, and I think they would testify that it's a wonderful program. But it's all about the focus of discipleship. And if you've ever listened to me give a talk in the last 5.5 years, you know discipleship is very important because it's where the church has really failed, and we need to focus on discipleship. So he will tell you more about that, but let's give him a warm welcome this morning.
Thank you, Jess. Well, I'm glad to be here today. This is home for me. That is to say, all of I'm a Dallas boy. I can't get over that. It just happened. But all of my ministry was started out as pastor at First Methodist Church in Caddo Mills, Texas. Was there for 2.5 years. Then went up to Fannin County for 4 years as pastor of Trenton, Gober, and Randolph Methodist churches up there, traveling around three churches on a Sunday, what Methodist preacher would be called circuit riding. And then from there, came down to Winsboro, Texas for 5 years, and all of my kids have been born just in this area, almost kind of surrounding y'all. Our son was born in Caddo Mills, our oldest daughter born in Trenton, and our youngest daughter born in Winsboro, except when she was actually born in the hospital in Pittsburgh, so she tells people she was born in Pittsburgh, and she doesn't mention that it's from Texas, but it's but they are all three proud of that heritage, and this is home. I mean, I'm just glad to be with y'all and to be here today. I also want to tell you, there's nobody I admire more as a pastor and man of God than your pastor, Jeff Jackson. And we've been friends now for, golly, since before the pandemic. In fact, I was up here, and Jeff and I went and had barbecue on a Thursday or Friday. And I drove back, let him off, and drove back and was about just the other side of Greenville when the announcement came on that the whole world was shutting down. I was right here with Jeff when that, and then we were shut down for how long? But I'm glad we're not anymore, and glad we can be together, and glad we can be in the house of the Lord. I'm thankful also to be a part of the C.S. Lewis Institute, the city director, and we have had five, and there some of our best friends, fellows who have come from Bull Creek, and we hope there will be more too, because what we do is a one-year discipling program, not overly hard, but it certainly is a bit strenuous. I mean, it causes you to read about 8 or 10 pages a day and pull a few hairs out, but not your whole head or anything like that. But at the same time, the whole point is to help people who want to grow deeper in their relationship with Christ and to become far more effective in their witness and their service to Him. So our actual mission statement is, we develop wholehearted disciples of Jesus Christ who are able to articulate, to defend, to share, and most importantly, to live out their faith effectively in their public and their private lives. We'd love to have you as a fellow if you would be interested, and be glad to talk to you after we get through. I want to share with you the Word of God today. And it's going to be from the book of Nehemiah. there in the Old Testament. I'm going to read the scripture first, and then I'm going to share with you about what it means to be a hero. And I am absolutely convinced that's what God has called you to be. Now, we may have put it in different ways. We may use the word disciple, but all real disciples become our heroes. We may use the word saint, but saints actually they're heroes too. In fact, in the Catholic Church, if you define a saint, it's someone who has lived a life of heroic virtue. So we're going to talk about heroes today. But from Nehemiah, the second chapter, a bit of setting. Around 600 B.C., the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar came down and destroyed Jerusalem and carried off the best and the brightest of the people. And in essence, there was nothing left of Judah or Jerusalem worth having, in a sense. It's in that setting for the 70 years that take place from that time on that you hear about the great biblical heroes, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, Esther, and finally, this one, Nehemiah. Nehemiah comes along at the very tail end of that period of 70 years when everyone was in the Babylonian captivity and the land was desolate. In fact, Nehemiah was in the court of the king of Persia when he heard of how devastated his homeland of Judah was, how the walls had been broken down. I almost think you can think of a Ukrainian city after Russia's gotten a hold of it. And that must have been what Jerusalem was somewhat like. That's the description that you get. And Nehemiah was so burdened with this, he prayed to God, and then he went to the king at great personal threat, because you just don't go to a Persian king and tell him you don't want to serve him right now. You want to go do something else. And he was sent. The Persian king heard him, and he was sent to Jerusalem there to rebuild the walls around the city and to rebuild the city itself. And so the scripture takes up at that moment when Nehemiah gets down to Jerusalem at night, makes a circumvents the entire town, sees where the walls are broken apart, and then comes back and calls the leaders together. And in chapter 2, verse 17, Nehemiah says this: "Then I said to them, 'You see the trouble we are in? How Jerusalem lies in ruins with its gates burned? Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem so that we may no longer suffer disgrace.' I told them that the hand of my God had been gracious upon me, and also the words that the king had spoken to me. Then they said, 'Let us start building.' So they committed themselves to the common good." I'm going to skip down a little bit, because after that begins in chapter 3 what many people would consider one of the most boring chapters of the entire Bible. It reads very much like all of those things in Numbers where it says so-and-so begat so-and-so, begat so-and-so, and then so-and-so begat somebody else, and he begat something. Well, this is about the same, because it starts in with just a list of everybody that worked on the wall and what they did. Let me just start from verse 3. "Then the high priest Eliashib set to work with his fellow priests to rebuild the sheep gate. They consecrated it and set up its doors. They consecrated it as far as the Tower of Hundred and as far as the Tower of Hananel. And the men of Jericho built next to him. And next to them, Zakur, son of Imri. The sons of Hanadessah. Do you notice how all of these very difficult names I do so well with? The secret is I have no idea what those words are. But if you say them with confidence, nobody knows. So we're good. The sons of Hanaseah built the fish gate, and they laid its beams and set up its doors, its bolts, and its bars. And next to them, Meremoth, son of Uriah, son of Hakaz, made repairs. Next to them, and so it goes, and so it goes, and so it goes. I'm not going to read all of those to you, but I do want to jump down to about the 17th verse. After them, the Levites made repairs. Rehum, son of Bani, next to him, Hashabiah, ruler of half the district of Keilah, made repairs for his district, and after them, their kin made repairs. Binui, son of Henadad, ruler of half the district of Keilah, next to him, Ezer, son of Jeshua, ruler of Mizpah, repaired another section opposite the ascent to the army of the angle. And now the key verse, here's your memory verse for the day. After him, Baruch, son of Zebaiah, repaired another section from the angle of the door to the house of the high priest, Eliashib. This is the word of the Lord, the word of God for the people of God. This verse, after him, Baruch, son of Zebaiah, repaired another section from the angle of the door to the house of the high priest of Eliashib. Why that? I started this as a series of sermons in my church when I was pastor at First Methodist Church in Garland, of heroes that come from this particular period. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, Esther, and Nehemiah. And as I started reading, though, I was absolutely convinced that God was drawing my name away from Nehemiah and putting them on this man, Baruch, the son of Zebaiah, repaired another section. And I kept asking why. And I came to the conclusion, and the answer is because this man is not Nehemiah. And I thought, what in the world does that mean? And the answer is, you and I, when we go to the scripture, often draw out and see all of the big shot heroes that are there. And we think that that's what we would like to be or should be. But that's not who we are. When I was a boy, and there are a lot of psychological reasons for it, until I was 30-something years old, I thought my life would not be worth living if I did not become the President of the United States, or at least a great general. And I'm serious. But that had to do a lot with my confinement as a child. I had polio and was confined, was alone, and whatever it is, there was something in me that said, you must be a hero. And the hero you must be is President of the United States. And if you don't do that, life isn't worth living. I mean, it just wasn't. Truth is, you may not have realized it, but I did not become President of the United States. I did become the mayor of Trenton, Texas. And then later, I was the mayor of Winsboro, Texas. But that's as close as I got to being President of the United States. And there's something in us, or in me, would say, man, that's not enough. And yet, it's more than enough. And I am absolutely convinced that God was moving in my heart to show that the real hero here It's not just Nehemiah, but the real hero is this guy, Baruch, the son of Zabai. And God put my eyes on him because that man is not Nehemiah, but that man is a hero. And the more I read, the more I realized that's why these begats are here. These aren't begats, but that's why. They are there because God wanted to show us that these are the heroes. These are the ones who are making a difference. And the more I read it, the more I realized Nehemiah never built anything. I'm not saying he wasn't great or hero. He was a great leader. But when it comes down to it, Nehemiah called everybody together and told them what the situation was, and they're the ones who said, let's do something about it. And they gave themselves to the common good. It wouldn't have happened without Nehemiah, but it wasn't Nehemiah who did the building. It was Baruch, the son of Zabai. And he became the hero. And so it is all through the life of our nation, the life of the church, life of Christianity, who the heroes are, who the real heroes are the people like you and me. They are the ones who right where they are doing that thing for God and with God that actually rebuilds the wall. In that place, Baruch had from here, I don't know how far it was, maybe it was only from here to the end of the stage that he rebuilt, but that part of the wall was rebuilt by Baruch the son of Zabai. And that's who you are, and that's who I am, and that's who God has called us to be, and that's what we should embrace and do wholeheartedly, because in doing that, that's where we truly become the heroes who make the difference. 1952, I was 5 years old, and I was walking through the house one day and fell over and couldn't get up. And just like that, polio had a hold of me. And I was crippled from the waist down. I couldn't walk. I couldn't. Very fortunate for many people, it attacked their diaphragm, and that's why you saw people in iron lungs and that sort of thing. For me, it was the lower body in it. I still remember my mom and my dad and their grief and their sorrow and their hard work and the doctors. And I thank God that I still have repercussions. That's why it's pretty slow for me getting up and down stairs and things like that. But other than that, that's about all it was. But it was devastating. And as if you remember our pandemic we've just been through, that same level of terror was in this country and around the world during that period when polio was epidemic. Children every summer dying, mostly being attacking children and young people, but it was horrible. About 5 years later, a man named Jonas Salk discovered or invented the polio vaccine. Guess who was maybe close to the first person in Dallas to go get the polio vaccine? Is me. I was only 7 then, but my mom was going to make sure it wasn't going to happen again. But what happened in between 1952 and 1956 when it was discovered? All through that period of time, Dr. Salk and others had needed funding to be able to do the study that they did and to make it happen. And in that day and time, the way that funding took place was primarily through you know the name of this, but you do not know how powerful it was, something called the March of Dimes. The March of Dimes in the early 1950s, maybe the strongest root cause of the discovery of the polio vaccine. The March of Dimes truly was mostly women going door to door, house to house in their neighborhoods, knocking on doors, asking for dimes, nickels, and quarters, giving people a little folder to stick dimes in and then to turn it in, and all of it being collected. Now, in 1952, guess who became the captain of the March of Dimes in Dallas, Texas, between Edgefield on the north, on the east, Rugged Drive on the west, Keast Boulevard on the south, and Saner Boulevard on the north. It was my mom. She became the captain of that area, and she recruited other people. And they together collected dimes and nickels and quarters. And I'm telling you, and together they cured polio. Oh, they helped us find the, together they did it. That is to say, my mom is my greatest hero. As I watched her, for the sake of the common good, for the sake of the kingdom, for the sake of God, for the sake of her son, give herself over. And it was my mom who rebuilt the wall from Saner to Keast and from Edgefield to Rugged Drive. She rebuilt the wall. That woman is a hero. And if it hadn't been for all of those women all around doing that, who knows where we'd be still today. I think of my father. I'm the son, I'm the world's oldest living baby boomer. I'm close to it. Baby boom started like in 1946. I was born in 1947. Everybody I knew, their dad had come back from World War II. I grew up hearing nothing but World War II. I knew all the names: Patton, Eisenhower, Nimitz, MacArthur, Audie Murphy. We got to get him in. Even though he actually fits better in the latter part of what I'm telling you than in the first, because he actually was a sergeant as at the moment of his greatness. And all of our dads were in World War II, but I swear to you, I never knew a single general, never knew a single colonel. All of my friends' dads were sergeants. All of my dads, I mean, there may have been a lieutenant or a captain out there, but they were all down there at the lower rank. And my dad never made much of his role in World War II. And the truth is, he never fired a gun, never fired anything. He was part of something because he was older. He was in his 30s, and he had a, he already knew how to run business machines, so they put him in a unit called the 39th Machines Record Unit. And the idea was they were just recording the graves of servicemen, and they were doing that. He never said anything about what he did. But he spent 3.5 years doing it. Only later, about 4 years ago, did we discover that the machine records units were something unique to the American Army, and that the German Army didn't have anything like it. And the machine record units may have been one of the biggest factors in winning the war, because they kept track of where every soldier and where every unit was in the whole armies of the United States, so that they could find a unit or whatever and get it to wherever they needed it extremely quickly in a way the German Army couldn't. And I began to realize my dad won World War II. He and the other sergeants, the other ones who had done all of those things, he's the one who won. Everybody played a role. But this is who the heroes are. And that's what I want you to know, too, today for yourself. Right where you are, right where you live, at the corner you call home, at the intersection where you meet, at the coffee shop where you meet, right there, that's the place where you've been called to rebuild the wall from here to here. And without you, and without what you're giving and offering in the name of Jesus, it's not done. I want you to be able to affirm and grab hold of the sense of importance of your life lived as a hero right where you are. Because that's where all the difference is being made. That's where all the victory is being won. It's not in doing great things, but it's doing the small things in your place that in the long run make a great difference. Let me ask you something. You know Mother Teresa. You know what a great heroine she is. Did that woman ever do anything that great? And I'd be hard-pressed to be able to say that she did, that is, in terms of what the world sees as greatness. What she did was, she walked out of her front door every day and went onto the streets of Calcutta and found people who were dying in utter indignity and brought them home that they could die in dignity and in a place of love. And she did it over and over and over again. It's the smallest of tasks done with the greatest of love. And she's only famous because someone saw what, but is it because she's famous that she's great, or is it because she was right there doing a small thing on the streets of Calcutta every day? That's where the heroism is. To be able not to do great things, but to do many small things right where you are with great love in the name of Jesus. To be able to claim your role and do it well. That's why we do discipling. If this is our role, we want to learn how to be a hero right where we are. How to be someone God uses to rebuild the wall right where we are. But underneath, that's what it is. In the name of God, I ask you to claim right where you are and to be all that you can be in Jesus' name for Him as his disciple, to live out your faith deeply and effectively in that one location. And the world changes. The world changes because of you. You are the one who is rebuilding the wall like my mom did. You are the one who is winning the war like my father did. You are the one who, right where you are, is shining light into darkness, bringing hope in the midst of despair, showing a life of integrity in the midst of a corrupt world, because you are living life as a disciple of Jesus Christ in the very place God has put you to rebuild the wall. Let me pray for you. Father, I don't see anyone here except heroes or potential heroes. Those who, if they place their lives wholly and squarely into your care, find their daily affairs transformed in such a way that they make the difference where they are posted, where they have been placed. And so become the heroes who make all the difference in the world. Bless us. Help us to understand and to know just how important the quality of our lives live for you actually are. And may we in every way honor you in all that we do. And so in our own way, be those who rebuild the wall from here to there in the space we've been given. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen.